Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Now, back to our current study. We continue our exposition of the book of Acts. We've come to Acts chapter 12, verse 24. In a previous context, the judgment of God finds the arrogant Herod, who had just murdered four guards because they couldn't keep Peter in prison. And now the Lord is going to execute Herod, we might say. Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. With one accord, they came to him and used the only influence they had with Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for reconciliation with the king. We don't know what it was that had gotten them sidewise with Herod Agrippa I, but he was a nasty character. On an appointed day, Herod wanted to watch them grovel, so having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat on the rostrum, and he began delivering an address to them. And all the time the people kept flattering him blasphemously, saying, "The voice of a god and not of a man." But immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. We cited to you a passage from Josephus and also Dr. A. Rendell Short, a professor of surgery at Bristol University, who had written a book on the Bible and modern medicine. And he stated that a great many people in Asia harbor intestinal worms, which can form a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction. Short theorizes this may have been the cause of Herod's death. It doesn't mean necessarily that Herod just dropped dead at that moment, but he did die, according to Josephus, within 5 days. We were making the point, as the last program closed, that God does not regularly take the haughty down like this. But there is written, as it were, in the moral constitution of this universe, the principle that God will abase the arrogant, he will exalt the humble. And right here is a temporal example. It's just a warning light for all who emulate what I call the Herod syndrome. A lot of people have it. Eventually, they will all be cast into hell, where Jesus says their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, Mark 9:48. Trouble is, we human beings can be so blind because we do not see this kind of immediate divine response to human pride. We tend to be lulled to sleep and become dismissive of divine warnings against the arrogant. Because, hey, they so regularly seem to get away with it all the way to the grave. We see the proud and the arrogant flaunt themselves and virtually defy God. So, people tend to go to sleep at the switch. They tend not to take instances like this seriously. In their minds, accountability for such arrogance has about as much chance as happening again as winning the lottery. But bear in mind that these temporal examples are just spot illustrations of the final accounting. Here and there, the Lord will stage impressive interim retributions just to remind those around a given scene at a given time that eventually God brings down the proud and they will pay the awful price. Remembering that and seeing it occasionally demonstrated is what helps the rest of us who trust God to just cool our jets and to wait on God to topple and to humiliate the Herod types. As I said at the end of the last program, the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and we will depend upon it." In a line that I quote so much, "Though the mills of God's justice grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting with exactness, grinds heel. Let's never forget that. Well, in verse 24, and the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. This statement reminds us of Isaiah 40, verse 6 and following. All flesh is like grass. All its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord, what God says, abides forever. Well, the worms from God got to Herod, and Herod died. But the word of the Lord continued to spread and to amplify. The futility of worldly power to arrest the work of God is stark here in the way that verses 23 and 24 are juxtaposed. Herod makes his bed in Hades while the word of God marches on, taking captives for Christ. And so it is, worldly power has never been able to arrest the word and the work of God. The Lord knows his purposes, and his purposes will not be thwarted. He is calling out of the world a people for his name's sake, and God's intentions will not be defeated, even though at times it may appear to be the case. In the end, the Lord wins, and he wins big, and we along with him. Well, in verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, a charitable mission. That was one on behalf of the Gentile church in Antioch, Syria. They were taking with them John, who's also called Mark. He's the one in whose home the church had so fervently prayed for the safety of Peter. John Mark, as we learn elsewhere, was Barnabas's cousin. So the stage is now set for Paul, here still called Saul, to launch his first missionary journey and evangelize the Gentiles, and that will change the face of history. Herod is dead and gone, and God's redemptive work moves inexorably ahead. This brings us to Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers. They are named Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. In other words, that's where they hailed from, though at this time they were in Antioch. Manaen, he was a distinguished figure. He had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And Saul, royal connections. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Folks, God is pleased for the vast majority of you to remain in the vocation where you are. But a few, God is pleased to withdraw from the marketplace and reserve for himself as ministers of the word of the Lord. Though my sense of history and the purpose of God, right or wrong, is that the work of God, in its former force, is moving away from its more intense activity in this country and from the Western world in general, I say again, God is still calling a people to Christ for himself, though it appears to me in dramatically lesser numbers than in the past. It is also my sense of our situation that the appetite for God's word is so blunted that today in the Western world in general, and in our country in particular, the Lord has called for, in the words of Amos chapter 8, a famine of the word of God. Actually, it's not that bad yet, but it is getting there, and because of that, the Lord is not calling young men in as great a numbers as in the past. Yet, he is still calling some, and someone out there could be among those that the Lord taps, and if so, you need to hear his message. The church at Antioch means all believers in that city. It does not mean that all of them attended one great, big, local megachurch. It just means that the body of believers in that city was subdivided into smaller units or house churches, and the prophets and teachers listed here were working closely together, serving individual house units in Antioch as teachers. They didn't have church buildings in those days. They had to meet in homes or other places. What can we infer from that? Well, if we go back to chapter 11, verses 21 and 24 and 25, It is mentioned that considerable numbers, literally multitudes, came to the Lord there. So we know that the Church of Jesus Christ there in Antioch was not small, but those who believed represented no less than a multitude. Where would a multitude gather on Sunday? Well, not in a church building as such. As I said, there weren't church buildings at this time, not for a long time. So a favorite meeting place for believers in a given city was to divide up and congregate in somebody's house, like John Mark's, where Peter went to after his escape from prison. We know this because several times in Paul's epistles, he conveys greetings to someone, to or from the church that is in the house of a certain party. You see that in Colossians 4:15. You see that in 1 Corinthians 16:19. And in Romans 16:5. Each house church would have its own elder or shepherd. The Latin for shepherd is pastor. And all of them together would be elders or shepherds of the church in that city. So, these prophets and teachers were collectively, we take it, the College of Shepherds responsible for teaching the individual house units at Antioch. Now, let me make an application of what I've just said. Why should I bother to mention this to you? Well, I can't tell you how many churches have been convulsed or split over polity issues. The word polity has to do with the organization or structure of local churches. Some folk, in the name of trying to get back to the primitive polity of the New Testament church, by the way, a hidden agenda is frequently there and some lay people who want to rein in strong pastor leaders. But that aside, some people wanting to get back to the primitive polity of the New Testament church will claim that the New Testament churches had no pastors, but they had a plurality of lay elders, and they will want to impose that organizational model on the local churches. Well, folks, in my opinion, they're very wrong on several counts. One, the primitive organization of New Testament churches was a mixed bag, for one thing. Two, the primitive organization of New Testament churches was hierarchical, in that the apostles and later bishops directed the churches. There's no doubt about that. And three, the same people who were called elders in one place are called shepherds in another place. And as I mentioned earlier, we get the Latin word pastor from the Greek word for shepherd. And four, in most cases, the plurality of elders appears to be not multiple lay elders in one church body, but the whole college of elders in a given town, like Corinth or Ephesus, each of whom shepherded or pastored a separate house church in that city. Now, all of this is just to say, don't ever get sucked into that campaign, one of those polity campaigns, because the whole issue is a lot more complex than they seem to realize. An acquaintance of mine back in Denver, he once asked my help on some Greek issues, wrote, to my mind, an unfortunate book on this subject, and many of the type that I just mentioned have used it as their stick to beat their churches over the head and to bring about this plurality of elder polity, which they believe is a New Testament model. They are mistaken for the most part, and the book is misleading in many respects. Now, you will notice this about the list of prophets and teachers there in Antioch. Notice that all the teachers were male. That jars moderns, especially in Western countries, where national leaders, for example, the late Margaret Thatcher, might be a prime minister or a president of a country. This restriction of the pastoral or elder office to males was normal in the practice of New Testament churches. In fact, it has been normal down through church history, and by and large still is, except in liberal churches who do not take the rule of the Scripture seriously, and also in Pentecostal circles, which I must say, sometimes do not take the Scriptures seriously themselves. But it's not limited to just them. More and more breakdown is occurring at that point. Where is this limitation of the eldership of a church laid down as a matter of principle in Scripture? Well, you see it in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. There the Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of Christ, disallows females to teach or to exercise authority over a man, that is, to act in the capacity of an elder, which in New Testament nomenclature is the same as a shepherd of a flock, or a poimen, which is the Greek word for shepherd. In Latin, it's pastor. Note carefully the apostle's reasons in that passage, 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, for restricting this office and its work to males alone, as we see here in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. His rationale, you will note, in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15, has nothing to do with concessions to time-honored cultural considerations. In fact, folks, Roman women, especially in the upper classes, were, in modern parlance, very liberated. So that argument can go out the window. In fact, I've just been reading The 12 Caesars by Suetonius. If you ever needed to be convinced of the statement I just read, read that book. You will note in that text that the apostle cites in support of this restriction, the eldership to males, the divine message involved in the order of creation. Adam was first created, not Eve. And secondly, the divine message embedded in the cultural deception of Eve. Neither of those rationales has any contemporary cultural influence whatever. So let me make an application. It is crucial that, whether we can understand God's will in matters like this or not, that we land where the Word of God does. While there are some things in Scriptures that are very difficult to interpret, and in such instances we must respect that difficulty, and leave room for sincere and intelligent teachers to arrive at divergent conclusions, we're all imperfect. There are other issues like this one, where the biblical testimony and church practice down through church history has been so uniform until recently that we have to suspect an agenda when after 2,000 years some suddenly discover that we have all been wrong. That agenda began with the radical feminist movement that began in the late 60s, and it picked up steam in the 70s and 80s. It began to seep into the church through those infected with it. But once the liberal media picks up the mantra and tries to demonize and marginalize all who do not allow females in churches to function in any and all positions, many, so afraid, fearing the loss of members and fearing their standing, fearing being marginalized by the media, they cave in and they start finding ways to wrench a case from the Scriptures to support a position that is, for my money, clearly bogus. Now, granted, this passage naturally raises some questions for many modern women, which the scope of this message does not allow us time to answer. However, I have addressed this question several years ago in an article I wrote for the Journal of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. I would be happy to furnish a copy to any of you who wish to read it. But here's the main thing. As people who base our lives on the revelation of God, as persons to whom truth matters, we agree with the Scriptures. We say that whatever the Bible teaches, God teaches, and whether I fully understand God's reasons or not, that is for me the final word. You know where we get the name of this program. That is where disciples of Christ always come down. They do not twist or wrest the Scriptures to force them to teach their own personal or cultural biases. And that is really the largest point in this whole issue. In any event, we do see hear how God equipped this new church for its critical role by providing for its doctrinal integrity and stability at its foundations through a bevy of quality teachers, male teachers. Now, there's another application I'd like to make here, more than one, actually. When you move into an area and you go looking for a church home, the first and most important feature you want to look for is a solid teaching ministry, where the pastor regularly, not in a superficial, topical way. That's where he just jumps around randomly in the Scriptures from Sunday to Sunday, which most do. But where he opens the Word of God with the intent of explaining what the Word means by what it says and bores in on how that truth applies to our everyday lives. That's the hallmark of a sound biblical teaching ministry. Let me give you an illustration of a terrible value system that I've seen. I go back to the early days of my ministry, back 1963 to 70, when I came out of seminary and took my first church back in my native state of West Virginia. What those folk in that area loved most about their churches was that people got up at meetings, particularly on Sunday evenings, and to use their language, they started testifying, and they got so into it, people would say, proudly, the preacher never even got to preach. They meant that circumstance as a compliment. One fellow who was asked to speak at one of their services lamented, I knew him well, quote, that the preaching of the word was, for most of them, the most boring time in the service. Well, it's no wonder today that more and more of what God is giving us is a famine of the Word of God in the form of churches, where serious teaching of God's Word is no longer a regular feature of church life. However, the church at Antioch had a voracious appetite for the truth, and consequently God gave them, notice, a posse of very able prophets and teachers to feed that appetite. Some people pick a church because it is friendly. It's good for a church to be friendly, but a Lions Club is friendly. Some pick a church because they like the music. It's good to have good music, but get a CD. Some go looking for a church because it has a specific program for this group or that group, support groups. You can find those all around town. Some choose a church because it is convenient. It's nice to be convenient, but that's not the important value. Some decide to go to a church because they like the minister, whether or not he is sound. Some choose a church because they like the ambience. Stained glass, soft seats, high-tech bells and whistles. Others will choose a church because their friends go there, or there are more people in their own age group. Some of those things may be well and good, but only if the church features the main and the crucial thing, without which nothing else matters, a solid biblical teaching ministry where the pastor and the church value the truth, they teach the truth, and they don't care which way the fur flies. When you find that kind of church, get in it and stay in it. There's another application to be made here before we move on from Acts 13, 1 through 3. There's an old saying that God will pay for what he orders. This largely Gentile church at Antioch was to play a key role as the launching pad for the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys to the Greco-Roman world. Simeon, about whom we know nothing other than his name suggests, that he was Jewish, perhaps a black Jew from Africa, because Niger means black. Lucius, along with Simeon, we take it, was evidently one of those out-of-the-box Jews from Cyrene on the north coast of Africa, who first evangelized among the Gentiles in Antioch. Manaen was a Jew with a strong social pedigree. He had been reared with Herod the Tetrarch, Antipater. His background suggests that he was a man of substance, culture, and political connections. The same may be said of Saul, whom we know better as Paul. Though he was Jewish, he was born a Roman citizen, which means that his family was upper crust, and he had enjoyed the best educational advantages, including having the famous Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel, as his mentor in Judaism. This leadership team at Antioch was then a formidable lineup. God pays for what he orders. This is going to be a strategic church, and he had good people there. God always knows what the needs are. He knows his strategic purposes, and he will have the players in place to accomplish what it is that the Lord wants to happen there. And this church was strategically postured to be a sending church and to send out missionaries like Barnabas and Saul to go into the Gentile world. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.